the limelight.
Today's largest employers are Amazon and Walmart, each paying far less per hour and routinely exploiting their workers, who have little recourse, says Robert Reich, the Chancellor's Professor of Public Policy at the University of California, in an article published under the heading, Corporate America is Crushing Working Class. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The most dramatic change in the U.S. system over the last half century has been the emergence of corporate giants like Amazon and the shrinkage of labor unions. The resulting power imbalance has spawned near-record inequalities of income and wealth, corruption of democracy by big money, and the abandonment of the working class. 50 years ago, General Motors was the largest employer in America. The typical GM worker earned $35 an hour in today's dollars and had a major say over working conditions. Today's largest employers are Amazon and Walmart, each paying far less per hour and routinely exploiting their workers, who have little recourse. The typical GM worker wasn't worth so much more than today's Amazon or Walmart worker and didn't have more valuable insights about working conditions. The difference is those GM workers had a strong union. They were backed by the collective bargaining power of more than a third of the entire American workforce. Today, most American workers are on their own. Only 6.4% of America's private sector workers are unionized, providing little collective pressure on Amazon, Walmart, or other major employers to treat their workers any better. 50 years ago, the labor movement had enough political clout to ensure labor laws were enforced and that the government pushed giant firms like GM to sustain the middle class. Today, organized labor's political clout is minuscule by comparison. The biggest political players are giant corporations like Amazon. They've used that political muscle to back right-to-work laws, whittle down federal labor protections, and keep the National Labor Relations Board understaffed and overburdened, allowing them to get away with egregious union busting tactics. They have also impelled government to lower their taxes, extorted the states to provide them tax breaks as a condition for locating facilities there, bullied cities where they are headquartered, and one-bill trade treaties allowing them to outsource so many jobs that blue-collar workers in America have little choice but to take the low-paying, high-stress warehouse and delivery gigs. Oh, and they have neutered antitrust laws, which in an earlier era would have had companies like Amazon in their crosshairs. This decades-long power shift, the ascent of corporate and the demise of labor unions, has resulted in a massive upward redistribution of income and wealth. The richest 0.1% of Americans now have almost as much wealth as the bottom 90% put together. The power shift can be reversed, but only with the stronger labor laws resulting in more unions, tougher trade deals, and a renewed commitment to antitrust. According to reports, the COVID-19 pandemic has triggered an economic crisis of a magnitude not seen since the Great Depression. in the early months of the pandemic, as local businesses across the U.S. closed, tens of millions of Americans lost their jobs. Now, more than half a year later, more than 11 million Americans remain unemployed, and many shops and restaurants will never reopen. The recession ushered in by the novel coronavirus has not meant economic catastrophe for everyone, however. In fact, in the month since the virus reached the United States of America, many of the nation's wealthiest citizens have actually profited handsomely.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Aperture.
Agent Orange, a chemical cocktail that became notorious as a defoliant, was used in aerial bombardments against the Viet Cong in the Vietnam War. The U.S. military sprayed millions of gallons of Agent Orange onto Vietnam's jungles during the conflict to expose northern communist troops. 40 years since the end of the war, people in Vietnam with severe mental and physical disabilities still feel the lingering effects of Agent Orange. Its legacy of death and deformity is well documented. Cancer and birth defects amongst both Vietnamese and U.S. veterans have been linked to exposure to the defoliant. But what is less known is how Agent Orange was used after the war. I'm Zarin Shajari, and this is Aperture. Agent Orange is made up of the chemicals 245T and 24D. In the 1960s and 70s in Australia, the solution used in weed eradication often involved the spraying of herbicides 245T and 24D with terrifying consequences. Sprayers were often exposed to the deadly poison without any protective gear. Many sprayers died young, one after another. But still, this is not the full extent of the problems caused by the chemicals. Stay with us as we meet the families of former government employees who have died almost certainly as a result of their exposure.
Old Nigel Sinclair is in the last stage of terminal cancer. Nigel and his family believe he's soon to be the latest legacy from a chemical exposure which they say has killed his father, his uncle, and many of their mates. Before Nigel dies, he wants to know how a tragedy like this could happen. At this very late stage, what would be the very best outcome for you?
It's like answers, really, just to, so my nana can rest and I can rest and my family can rest and put it to rest.
I'm lucky that he's still with us and still going. He has his moment where he'd like to have his closure.
Back in the 1970s and 1980s, hundreds of men were employed by the various state governments around the country to spray noxious weeds. Today, many are sick and many are dead.
A lot of the boys end up being the same, fading away near enough to nothing. Doctors turn and just, feed your medication, kill the pain. You're right, you'll be right. Next thing you know, they're dead.
Nigel's father was one of about 320 men in the West Australian Kimberley who sprayed herbicides for the state's Agriculture Protection Board, or APB. Now, there are reports of the sprayer's partners and children getting sick.
I think that they should have a close look, epidemiologically and clinically, at the children of those APB workers. I think that they should suspect that they'll have huge problems to deal with.
Mr. Hunter, Nigel's father, was one of many Indigenous men who joined the government spraying teams.
They should work from sun up to sundown for what pay they got, little knowing that they're going to die later on in later years.
What the men didn't know was the herbicides they were spraying from backpacks were the same chemicals used to make Agent Orange in the Vietnam War, 245T and 24D, which were contaminated with dangerous dioxins.
Poison was carried on the same vehicle as their water drums and their swags and everything. They used to get soaked with the poison. They slept in it, worked in it for 10 days at a time. And all their clothes will get washed at home.
It wasn't an accidental spill on any work day. Their bodies were exposed to the herbicide all day, and I'm not talking about 8 hours in the day, but 24 hours a day, every day, every week, for months and years. I can't conceive of anywhere where the exposure has been so intense and at such a level and for so long.
One of the workers, Carl Drysdale, said they would cart the drums of chemicals in the back of a four-wheel drive The sprayers would go into the bush for 10 days at a time. For the first few years, the men were given no protective clothing.
Most of the people would be wearing what was appropriate for the heat, which would be shorts and thongs and T-shirts, you know.
A few years after spraying the chemicals, many of the men began to get sick.
Now, in the beginning, what were you told about the chemicals? How safe were they?
Harmless. So harmless you could drink it.
That's what they told you?
That's right.
Who told you that?
Oh, all the bosses, all the head sharings.
But Carl Drysdale, who was the foreman, felt responsible for his men, and he was getting worried.
They all got rashes, everybody got rashes, headaches, and I guess internal bleeding was another pretty universal thing, like they were vomiting blood and passing blood.
Carl wrote to his superiors in June 1982 about his concerns. A manager from the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board wrote back saying that 245T was not considered dangerous if used as recommended, and that he did not support staff undertaking their own research.
You're told that the stuff's harmless, so you think, well, you know, I'm probably wrong, so you give them the benefit of the doubt, you know? And that was a mistake to trust the government, you know?
The job was a perfect job for them, and they loved that kind of environment. Maybe if it had been a white person, they most probably would have stood up and said, well, I'm not spraying this, this doesn't smell nice, I'm getting a rash, I'm getting sores, I'm not touching this anymore. Well, if they wouldn't, they didn't want to lose their job.
After years of spraying, Mr. Hunter became so ill that he could no longer work and was often bedridden. He had sores all over his body, respiratory problems, dramatic weight loss, and extreme fatigue.
His black arms were dyed white, or bleached white, where that poison came in contact. He had great big lumps under his jaw, from his glands, under his arms, and he told me in his groin. His general health was so bad that he couldn't get up the stairs at work to get his pay.
At 33, Mr. Hunter died in his sleep. He was the first of the Kimberley men to die, but others soon followed.
How many of those men are still alive?
Not very many, and if any, they're sick today.
Mainly headaches at the moment, yeah.
For more than 30 years, Carl Drysdale has been fighting to get workers' compensation for the surviving men.
Kept me awake all night last night.
When are you going to see
the doctor?
Carl himself has not been able to work since 1985 because of a range of illnesses he believes were linked to the spraying. His wife Marion has had to support him and their four children.
Carl has suffered from just about everything you can suffer from, and I've seen the physical decline in this powerful, energetic man since he finished with the APB.
I had like constant heart attacks, unconscious. They told my wife I was going to die over and over again. 5 black spots on my lungs. I've used cortisone cream for rashes that's ruined my bones.
Okay. And you just hold it level with your heart there. Okay.
Dr. Randolph Spargo was a local GP and saw many of the sprayers, including Carl Drysdale.
So it's definitely abnormal, Carl, but much better than used to be.
Have you got any doubt all these years later that it was the chemicals that made a lot of these men sick and in some cases killed them?
No doubt about it. I wouldn't go near that herbicide.
The herbicides were contaminated with dangerous dioxins. Chemical Industries Kwinana in Perth imported some of these chemicals, which were supplied to the West Australian Agriculture Protection Board.
According to the normal toxicity...
In 1978, Four Corners reporter Andrew Ollie interviewed the owner, the late Robert Telford.
But it's not a commercial problem.
What do you mean it's not a commercial problem?
It's because it's not possible for a person using commercial 245T containing these minute infinitesimal quantities of dioxin to be poisoned by them.
How do you know that?
The toxicity becomes meaningless in the dilution.
few years later, Professor Ben Salinger, a former head of chemistry at the Australian National University, traced some of the chemicals to Singapore, where one batch had been fire damaged.
The normal herbicide would have been light in colour and fairly fluid. The sample we had from the tariff board was clunky and black, so it would appear that there was a good chance they were using the stuff that we also looked at.
All of a sudden, at least 30, 44 gallon drums of concentrate arrived, and it was completely different to the stuff in the 20 litre drums. The stuff in the 20 litre drums was like engine oil and or honey, you know, colour. And the next lot came, it was black and thick, and it blocked up all the nozzles. And 30 drums was enough for at least 20 years.
Tests on a sample of the fire-damaged chemical later revealed it had 200 times the allowable level of dioxin then, and more than 2,000 times the levels permitted in later years.
Well, I think it would have been very dangerous. It was much higher than what was used in Vietnam. And at those levels, I think they were really exposed to a high level of risk.
The men continued to die.
They die with that sort of lingering question mark hanging over, why has this happened to me, you know? And to see that is terrible.
In 2001, occupational work specialist Dr. Andrew Harper was asked to investigate if the men's illnesses were linked to chemical exposure. Dr. Harper says the government's Agriculture Protection Board repeatedly failed in its duty of care.
One, they were not trained. Two, there wasn't an induction program. The information about the risk was not given to them. The supervision was not there. And they were not given, in the main, safety equipment. So they simply went out in shorts and shirts and thongs, and that was it. And there wasn't any systematic washing after exposure. So they were just completely exposed. And the authorities didn't take a responsible stand to, in fact, correct the situation.
Dr. Harper recommended all those who were sick be considered for compensation.
I recommended that compensation be considered, as I felt there had been a disservice done to all these people. And it wasn't only manifest in a specific illness, which was difficult to define. It was manifest through the way they were treated and through the impact that that had on their lives and on their feelings of alienation.
But the West Australian Labor government responded to Dr. Harper's recommendation by calling for another report.
Asking for a scientific study created a distraction from the content of my report.
That the men be compensated.
That the men be compensated. It diverted attention away from all of the injustices of the whole program. It diverted attention away from the suffering that these people had, and it diverted attention away from the moral issues that the whole thing exemplifies.
Former Agricultural Minister Kim Chance commissioned the new report.
Harper's report took us a long way because we began from a situation where we were trying to uncover the results of an event that occurred 20 years before. Harper's report allowed us to tie those events together. He said, look, it looks like there's a cause and effect issue here.
He was a lot stronger than that. He recommended that you consider compensation for all those men.
Yes.
He found a failure of duty of care by various governments.
Yeah.
He found that there was no protective clothing, that these chemicals were suspected of being incredibly toxic, and no training. Why did you need statistics to compensate the men when you had all that before you?
Because our means of compensation is the WorkSafe principles or the WorkCover principles. That's the only means we have of compensating a former government worker.
I'd like to get a jar of that poison and pour it down some of those politicians' mouth. Let them see how they feel about it.
The new report recommended only men with cancer be eligible for compensation. 10 years later, only eight men have received workers' compensation.
To effect what Dr. Harper wanted us to do required a change in the law.
Well, why didn't you change the law?
Well, that's a matter for the whole of government to deal with. That's way beyond the authority of the Minister for Agriculture.
Dr. Randolph Spargo said the men were actually poisoned.
Yes, they were. They were. And they were told that the chemical that they were using couldn't possibly hurt them.
In fact, they were told it was so safe they could drink it.
They could drink it.
I mean, given all that, do you now, all these years later, find it hard to reconcile that they were never compensated, not the great bulk of those men who got sick?
Yeah.
If you could...
And indeed, I'll go further than that. I think Dr. Harper's recommendation was the right recommendation.
You're getting a rash on there too. There's all red on that side.
Despite this admission, nothing is likely to change for the children and partners of the sprayers, who believe they are now affected.
Slowly.
3 years ago, Nigel Sinclair was diagnosed with leiomyosarcoma, which is growing on a muscle at the back of his liver. Studies have linked soft tissue sarcoma with toxic exposure from Agent Orange, which was equal parts 245T and 24D.
Just battling to get up and walk around now. Just finding it hard to get out of bed and that, and had to get a new bed now, so... Yeah, and I'm more confined to a wheelchair. I put my shirt down now.
No mother wants to watch their son deteriorate like this, and it's something that can't fix, you know? Can't kiss it better, can't put a Band-Aid on it, and I've just got to watch him. And I don't like to. Got to try and keep strong.
More than three decades ago, when Sue Sinclair was pregnant with Nigel, she used to wash his father's chemical-drenched clothes. After Nigel was born, she would put his nappies in the wash with his father's work gear. And Nigel would crawl all over his father and his swag.
Horrible to think that I might have passed something on to my son. Now, I'd take that away from him any day and put it on myself.
If dioxin was present, the residual level of dioxin in the clothes need not be very high to be potentially harmful. And these chemicals have got the potential to damage genes and produce an adverse effect in the next generation. And this is a real concern.
Of the 77 workers Dr. Harper interviewed, 58% reported having fertility problems, stillbirths, and premature births. There were 12 reports of birth defects.
Some of the blokes have described what their children look like, and I won't even say what they've said about their own children, what they look like. And
why? What was
they look
wrong?
Like monsters, you know, like because of the deformities that they had.
Back in 1976, on the other side of the country, in the small rural town of Yarram in Victoria's Gippsland, a cluster of birth defects was found by a local GP. Dr. Rod Guy told Four Corners he believed the deformities might be linked to heavy spraying of 245T and 24D.
Well, we made a list of the abnormalities, the problems we'd had.
I'd had some really awful things happen, which were really unusual. A baby born without a brain, a baby born without kidneys. Now, in general practice, it's unusual to have serious birth defects.
The Victorian government held an inquiry in 1978.
The disappointing thing was that I thought that the inquiry was really very superficial and, I think, to be honest, rushed to get a political answer.
The inquiry dismissed concerns that the chemicals were potentially dangerous and found that the cluster of birth defects in Yarram could have happened by chance. 2 years later, Professors Ben Salinger and Peter Hall found that there were serious statistical errors with that finding.
Peter Hall is probably one of Australia's best statisticians, and he did that work and showed that the way they did their comparisons would have minimised anything showing up. And when he redid the work using their data, he showed a very high and strong correlation.
So in other words, they were saying that there wasn't a disproportionate number of birth abnormalities?
That's right, yeah. And his results showed that there were a very high proportion of birth abnormalities.
¶¶
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the means of recognizing justice, inculcating it within us, and implementing justice in our life in order to increase our ubudiyya? So, dear listeners, we've been talking about in our programs the blessings and the secrets in the congregational prayers as far as strengthening and increasing and really leveling up our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah, the Blessed, the Mighty, the Exalted. Of course, we've talked about how there are so many spiritual and worldly benefits of congregational prayers in our past programs. If you by any chance have forgotten, please take a listen. It is really to our advantage. We also talked about how congregational prayers indirectly teach us that we should all be just in our lives. We must implement justice in our lives. And of course, when we implement justice in our lives, which in reality is one of the pillars of Islam, it increases our ubudiyya and our servitude of Allah. And in reality, dear friends, when we implement justice in our lives, when we try to be just, honorable, noble human beings, then this in itself is ubudiyya. This in itself is servitude of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, blessed and exalted is He. Now, talking about one of these traditions which we find regarding this secret in being just, and of course, as we said, being just is a requirement, it is a condition of being the prayer leader in the congregational prayers, we find that the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, actually he was asked, who is the just person? Who is a person who is adil? Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam replies, the one who is just is he who keeps his eyes away from those who are non-mahram to him. One is just who his tongue is away from sins. And finally, one is just who keeps his hands away from inequity. And so in this very beautiful tradition, we find that the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, says that in order to be just, one must keep their eyes away from the non-mahram, right? So non-mahram women who one is not allowed to look at, right? So if you look in the jurisprudential rulings of the Maraja, the source of emulation, the religious scholars, you will find that, for example, the mahram, which are the people who you can look at, right? Your mother, your sister, your grandmother, right? Your wife, your daughter. These are people that are your mahram, right? They are people that you cannot marry. But on the other hand, non-mahram is pretty much, you know, everybody else, which does not fall under the category of mahram. So one who is just is one who does not look at those who are not mahram to them. And this in itself, dear brothers and sisters, is a very beautiful aspect of Islam. It has elevated the honor and the respect of a woman to the extent where her respect and honor is so great that you shouldn't even look at them when you're not allowed to. It's a very beautiful and profound concept if we really sit and reflect and think about it. But another one of the things which was mentioned as being a requirement for being just was that one keeps one's tongue away from sin, meaning one does not lie, one does not cheat, one does not backbite, do riba, one does not deceive others, one does not trick others. This is very important if one wants to be just. And finally, one keeps their hand away from inequity. Very beautiful description, just one of many as far as justice and how this can definitely increase our servitude of Allah, our ubudiyya.
In the name of Allah, assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this segment of Foresight. My name is Muhammad, and today I'd like to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Rajin, the Whispered Prayer of the Hopeful. Please stay with me. My God, I have fastened my hand to the skirt of your generosity. I've stretched forth my expectation toward reaching your gifts. So render me pure through the purest profession of your unity, and appoint me one of your choice servants, O He who is the asylum of every fleer, the hope of every seeker. O best object of hope, O most generous object of supplication, O he who does not reject his asker or disappoint the expectant, O he whose door is open to his supplicators and whose veil is lifted for those who have hope in him, I ask you by your generosity to show kindness toward me through your gifts with that which will gladden my eye, through hope in you with that which will give serenity to my soul, and through certainty with that which will make easy for me the afflictions, and through certainty with that which will make easy for me the afflictions of this world, and lift from my insight the veils of blindness by your mercy, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners, in continuation to what we were saying, which we were saying that justice is an integral part of Islam, and it is also one of the requirements and one of the conditions for one to be a prayer leader of a congregational prayer. Now, even if this quality of justice wasn't necessary to be a prayer leader, we should keep in mind that it is necessary for one to be a good servant, a good creation, a humble human being in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Allah. For truly, justice is one of the pillars of Islam. And not only this, dear friends, but justice is one of the pillars of humanity. Justice is an innate nature of a pure human being. And to be honest, being just and doing justice, it feels good. It feels honorable. It feels noble to be just and to do justice. And on the other hand, oppression is the exact opposite. To be unjust with people, to be oppressive with people, to be tyrannical with people, these things have negative consequences. They create problems, they create difficulties, they create suffering among the people. It is something in itself dark and evil. And thus we see in the Arabic, it is called dhulm. Dhulm comes from this root word of dhalama, which has this meaning of darkness. For surely, injustice, oppression is dhulm. It is darkness. Coming back to what we were saying, we find a beautiful tradition from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, the infallible Messenger of Allah. He very beautifully describes a just and generous person in the following manner. He says, he is just who does not commit inequity with people in his dealings, meaning he's not unjust with people in his dealings, meaning I like one person more, so I might give them more, or I might give them something better. But I don't like somebody, or I don't know somebody, so I will give them something less, or I will give them something which isn't as good. So if we are to be just in our lives, we need to be equitable. We need to be just when dealing with the people. The next thing that the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, says is, one who is just is he who does not tell lies in his speech. And he is just who does not break his promises. And finally, he is just among those whose piety is perfect and whose sense of justice is manifest. It is clear for all to see. Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Muhammad Khalfan.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. We were discussing about a very important dictum of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, and that is to have good opinion about Allah, husnul dhann billah. That means being optimistic with regard to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the dictum, Imam says, أحسن الظن بالله. Have a good opinion about Allah. Think positively with regard to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَإِنَّ مَنْ حَسَّنَ ظَنَّهُ بِاللَّهِ. For verily, whosoever has a positive outlook and a positive opinion about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, كَانَ اللَّهُ عِنْدَ ظَنِّهِ. Allah will be with his positive outlook. It's a beautiful thing that we are told by Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. If we know that he is al-Rahman, he is al-Jawad, he is al-Ra'uf, he is al-Jameel, he is al-Kareem, he has so beautiful names. If you look at the beautiful dua, al-Jawshan al-Kabir, it gives you those positive attributes of Allah. If a person takes both these sides, then he will have husnul dhan. That is very important. So one of the ways of actually gaining that positiveness is by knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with both his attributes, attributes of majesty and attributes of beauty as well. When a person gets both these kinds of attributes is when he has good opinion about Allah. And mind you, this is something that has been experienced by people, that when they were positive with regard to Allah, Allah was with their thought, that this person is thinking positive, and he knows I will take care of these things, I will take care for him. But when a person thinks negatively, and shaitan does that usually, he always tries to inculcate negative thoughts. When a person gets these negative thoughts, then not only does he actually torture himself, he also tortures other people because of his state. So we should try to understand this beautiful saying of Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, which talks about husnul dhan billah, which is very, very powerful.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Welcome to the lighter side of the news. It's great to have you with us. Now, a group of researchers have discovered a new mammal from the dinosaur era during their excavations in Chile. The creature, called the Oretherium Zen, meaning beast of five teeth, inhabited southern Chile's Miocenes region during the Mesozoic era of the dinosaurs. This is a very important discovery as it fills a gap in information on the evolution of a mysterious group of mammals that became extinct. Have no descendants today.
The interesting thing with this finding, and this is based on a fairly well-preserved portion of the jaw with five teeth, is that this animal probably was an omnivore. So it fed on plants, probably insects and other types of food, a varied diet. It coexisted in the same place with other forms of life, including mainly dinosaurs. On rocks with a data that indicates that it was between 72 million, 74 million years old. And this is located in the far south of Chile, in the Magallanes region, in the town of Valle del Rio de las Chinas.
The find may help scientists answer many questions they had for a long time about dinosaurs, mammals, and other groups. This discovery is more significant than other findings because a well-preserved jaw belonging to the dinosaur was found during the excavations. Cheese goes well with food items indeed, especially on the breakfast table in almost every home. But have you ever tested halloumi? The rubbery cheese I'm talking about from Cyprus, which now gets EU protected status. Halloumi is a traditional homemade item in Cyprus, with historical accounts suggesting its production as early as the 16th century, believe it or not. Now, the salty cheese is the country's second most valuable export. In Turkish, it is known as helim. Europe has now decided to recognize halloumi, called white gold by dairy farmers, as a unique thing to be divided in Eastern Mediterranean island there. Locals usually enjoy it tossed in the frying pan or barbecued, eaten raw with melon in the summer, or cubed and thrown into the boiled with soup.
Now an ancient town in central Italy is fighting for its life as it seeks to become a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Located in about 100 kilometers north of Rome, Civita di Bongelo has earned unsettling title of Dying Town, the Dying Town. The stunning landmark was built 3,000 years ago on a hill for military reasons, but landslides, earthquakes, and erosion have progressively reduced it to around a third of its original size. Now a UNESCO status may help it survive.
parola che ci siamo dati.
Our motto is resilience because Civita was founded by Etruscans, passed through the Roman era and the entire medieval period to reach the present day. This place is so fragile because the problem it faces is its geomorphological conformation. The cliff is made of clay and volcanic rock, and it is always subject to atmospheric agents, rain and winds, that have totally changed its appearance in recent years.
The fragile town is home to 14 people. Surprisingly, it was a big tourist attraction until it began charging an entry fee to visitors in 2013. Over 1 million people visited the site in 2019 before the coronavirus pandemic. Residents and officials hope the town will survive with the arrival of visitors who bring money for maintenance.
A baby capybara has found a new family at a zoo in the Colombian city of Cali after she was abandoned by her mother soon after birth last December. The little capybara is 3 months old and is under the care of a surrogate mother who is in charge of providing her with the skills she needs for optimal development. The baby capybara was rejected shortly after birth by her first-time parents. But the zoo hopes that in a couple of months she will be able to unite with another female of the same species.
As the COVID-19 pandemic has affected most sectors in one way or another, the Swiss tech firm has created a robot that can disinfect airplanes in a few minutes. The startup called Uvea says the robot emits powerful ultraviolet lights as it slowly moves down the aisle, killing 99% of bacteria and pathogens, including the coronavirus. The company says a robot can disinfect a single aisle in 13 minutes. The startup co-founder says the UVC technology has been used for decades in hospitals and labs. He says the fact that the rays could be harmful to humans prompted them to seek an autonomous robot that can carry out the task.
It's quite an old technology, but it's quite dangerous. That's why we want to take the worker out of the range of the light. So that's why we made a robot, because there is some solution when you are near the light, and that's dangerous. So we really had to make this system autonomous. So we switch it on, we leave, the machine makes the disinfection, all the plane, all around, and then it stops automatically. So the worker are not in contact with the machine.
The company is hopeful that technology could help restore travelers' confidence in safe air travel and help bring the worst-hit aviation sector back to its feet.
Now, in Egypt, more than 20 ancient royal mummies have been paraded to a new museum to be displayed in Greater Spelder. The mummies include 18 kings and 4 queens who were taken from the Egyptian Museum in central Cairo's Tahrir Square. They were transferred to the National Museum of Egyptian Civilization in Fustat, which lies some 5 kilometers to the southeast of the capital. The ceremony aimed to drum up interest in Egypt's rich collections of antiquities at a time when tourism has entirely stalled due to the COVID-19 pandemic. Archaeologists discovered the mummies in 2 batches at the complex of mortuary temples of Deir al-Bahari, located on the west bank of Nile. High-tech light displays at the Beijing International Light Festival provide an immersive experience to visitors and create a miraculous night scene by illuminating the sky. The festival is held in a major urban park in the Chinese capital, Beijing, also a popular site for enjoying cherry blossoms in the spring. As the sun goes down, the park is illuminated with a high-tech light show every evening, and nature's beauty is highlighted with a little help from technology.
Blue Space.
The theme of our show this year is Blue Space. We've created a universe in which there's the blue planet. The visitors come in as explorers from Earth, they board the spacecraft, and it takes them to the blue planet. And the installations they see in the park are different biolandscapes on planet blue. There, they need to complete several tasks, which are the interactive installations we've set up. So the exhibition is immersive and interactive.
The exhibition uses 19 different types of lighting equipment to give visitors an unforgettable experience. This is the second year for the Beijing International Light Festival and will last until October 2021.
A young British man who is no stranger to danger takes his life in his hands, free climbing one of the highest skyscrapers in Europe. George King made his way to the top of a 116-meter hotel in the Spanish city of Barcelona without any ropes or safety measures. The 21-year-old scaled the building in only about 20 minutes. However, as he was climbing down the building, he was arrested by police. This is not the first time the British daredevil has risked his life with such a nail-biting climb. Last December, he scaled Barcelona's iconic Agbar Tower with a height of 144 meters. In 2019, he also free-climbed the 310-meter Shard building in London. The feat, however, earned him 6 months in a young offenders center.
A chocolate maker in the Belgian city of Bruges has come up with a novel recipe to boost business in the run-up to Easter.
When you're a classic chocolate maker, make very classic recipes. Caramels, praline, marzipan, and it's okay. We have classic bonbons too. But I think today, the customer wants to go on adventure, also when they are eating something.
The chocolatier's special concoction is a praline made of grass juice, Granny Smith apples, and an East Asian type of lemon. He believes chocolate contains a secret ingredient that can counter the lockdown gloom. Belgium is known as the chocolate capital of the world. The northern city of Bruges is in particular renowned for treating your taste buds to quality cocoa. However, the coronavirus pandemic has diminished foreign tourist numbers, with businesses now relying on local customers. This is heart-melting. A video of a stray cat carrying her sick newborn kitten to a veterinary clinic in Turkey is melting hearts online. Veterinarians were confused as a cat walked into their clinic clutching one of her kittens in her mouth. The cat then meowed for a long time and brought in a second kitten of hers. After a quick examination, the vets noticed that the kittens couldn't open their eyes due to an eye infection. The clinic staff immediately treated the animals, helping them open their eyes after a while. The stray feline and her kittens were placed in adoption after the completion of their treatment.
IRIB English Radio.